Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel Torah Tuesday, the week of Parashat Pekudei. Pekudei is the Hebrew word that means accounts, where everyone's kind of, Moses is having to account for everything and showing that he is, his reputation's kind of on the line. Everyone's given all these donations and contributed, and he's giving the accounting for everything that's going into the construction of the tabernacle. Before we do begin proper, I do want to make you aware that coming April 15th, which is a Tuesday, is Pesach, and we'll be having a Seder, Passover Seder, and it'll be held at our downtown campus, otherwise known as Murray Family Church, and we'll get more information out as far as signing up and dishes and all of that, but just so that you can go ahead and start preparing in advance, that'll be April 15th, tax day. That'll be another way to remember that. It's Tuesday evening, so it'll fit well with Torah Tuesday, and so we look forward to an exciting Seder there. All right, let us begin with the blessing before the study of the Torah, as well as attach and bind our souls to our Messiah so that our minds would elevate to His mind. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu Le'Esuch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are You, O Lord, our God, King of the Universe, who has sanctified us with His commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini Makasher Atzmi B'Adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik, Shehu Lechem HaChaim V'Haor HaAmiti, Matzi Teshuat Olam L'Kol Shamav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear Him. Amen. If you haven't done so, be sure you grab a sheet or a handout at the end of the table, and that'll help you as we go through. Pekudei is wrapping up the book of Shemot. The book of Names, otherwise known as the book of Exodus. So it covers Exodus 38, verse 21, through the end of the book, which is chapter 40, verse 38. So we finish up Pekudei, and in so doing, most of the time Pekudei is attached and combined with the previous parashat. But because it's a leap year, it's kind of needing to be expanded, and so it's kind of on its own. And so it's a short reading, it's a short parashat, and it provides us with a nice review of much of what we've been going through as we've been looking at the temple, as the tabernacle and the priestly system and so forth, because it mentions that. And so that's really what I want to do this evening, is try to wrap all of that up for you, give it to you in a nice, manageable way that you can take with you as you study the text on your own. So let's first look at our Hebrew lesson. It's coming from the Apostolic Writings, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47. I'll read the text in Hebrew and translate it, and then we can read it together. It reads, Vaha Adam Hashemi, Hu hadon min hashamayim. Vaha adam. We have the coordinating conjunction vav, meaning and. We have the Hebrew definite article ha. So, and then we have adam. Now, what does adam sound like? Adam. And here, especially because it has the definite article with it, I do not think we should translate it as man. I think we should leave it as Adam. Okay, and that's going to become even more clear when we learn what Hashene means. Definite article. Sheni. Anyone know what Sheni is? Anyone know how to count in Hebrew? Second. It's the second. So the second Adam. The second Adam. And that's why I think we should leave Adam untranslated. Because when we do that, we begin to see it's a messianic title instead of just the generic term for man. So the second Adam, who? Who is? He, right. He, ha-adon. Adon is means master, our Lord, but little L Lord. Not capital L-O-R-D, but little L-O-R-D. Spanish, it would be Señor. Okay, if that helps you out. So, the second Adam, he is the Lord, the Master, El Señor, Min HaShemayim. Literally, from the heavens, but I think we should go with the translation from above. From above, because one of the fundamental principles that's been operating throughout the book of Exodus is as above, so below. And so here, Shaul is saying that the second Adam is the Lord above. Is Lord above. Okay. So, V'ha Adam Hasheni Hu Ha'adon Min Hashamayim. So let us read that together. Ready? V'ha Adam Hasheni Hu Ha'adon Min Hashamayim. Okay, very good, very good. And we're going to hit that theme again, that above and below theme, once again tonight. As I sent out in an email earlier today, this morning, I was in my office trying to polish up things for this evening and review things. And in the course of doing that, I decided that section on your sheet had already been photocopied and all of that, right? That the day of accounting, I don't like that. So we're not going to do that. Okay. It's playing on a verbal tally. Shaul uses the word accounting, pekudei, as in the day of the Lord, day of accounts, and so forth. And it's a nice little teaching. But that was not where the Spirit was guiding me this morning. I had a nice conversation with a rabbi this morning and went a different direction. So you can scratch out that title. And what you can put in its place is the temple above and below. As I said, wrapping up the book of Shemot, and what I really want more than anything, I know several of our classes recently have been quite involved, just looking at this minutia of measurements and colors and garments and the establishment of the tabernacle, and we go through it all once, and then the Torah repeats it for us again, and it could either seem irrelevant, it could seem distant, it could seem just confusion. So I really want to give you the tools of what is really being taught and why it is still important for us and how it still impacts us and tells us about Messiah. Okay? So to do that, we're going to look in Pekudei's first verse. The first verse of the parashat, which is Exodus 38, verse 21. Now, your good first century Galilean Hebraic thinkers. So we're going to read Exodus 38, verse 21. And after I read it, you're going to tell me what's sticking out. Ready? These are the accountings, the pekudei, of the tabernacle. The tabernacle of testimony, which was carried out by the directive of Moses. What do you see? Repetition. Very good. See how it's working? See how you're reading the text and things are sticking out that before never would have stuck out? You have a word repeated back to back in the text. Remember, Hebrew has no punctuation, so it really sticks out in Hebrew. These are the accountings of the tabernacle of testimony, which was carried out by the directive of Moses. So there is the repetition. Twice in succession, the word for tabernacle. The rest of the portion contains a meticulous accounting of all the materials that were used in the tabernacle. That's why it serves for us perfect fodder to review everything. It also gives detailed descriptions of the tabernacle's consecration on the first day of the month of Nisan. So first, Rashi comments that the repetition of the word tabernacle alludes to the two temples in Jerusalem, which would be built and destroyed. Both temples were constructed upon the basic model of the tabernacle. And so we've encountered this before when there are usually repetitions of key words. You can usually think of the two temple periods. You can also think of the two major exiles of the people of God. You can also think of the coming of the first Messiah, the son of Joseph, the suffering servant, and the coming of the son of David, the Messiah, the son of David, the righteous, kingly Messiah. But there's actually a deeper explanation going on here about this repetition. And that is that the repeating of the word tabernacle actually alludes to two different tabernacles. It's two different tabernacles being mentioned here. One is the lower earthly tabernacle, and the other is its complement, the heavenly tabernacle, the one above, the one not made with hands. In other words, the repetition of the word tabernacle is actually referring to two tabernacles, the one above, not made with hands, and the one below in three-dimensional space and time. The concept of an earthly and a heavenly tabernacle is part and parcel of a very deep notion. And that notion is this, and this is very important. I'm going to say it, and then I'm going to repeat it. This is something you really need to get in the toolbox. This notion. Everything in this world has a corresponding root or source in the world above. Or even more precisely, everything in this world is a reflection of a higher reality. Everything in this world has a corresponding root or source in the world above. Or even more precisely, everything in this world is a reflection of a higher reality. In other words, what you have in three dimension is the collapsed coordinates of the fourth dimension. And so everything, all the way down to you, everything in this world has a correspondent in the world above. Okay? It's a shadow land. It's a shadow world. So in this world, a tree's roots grow below the surface, while a tree's trunk, branches, leaves, and fruits grow above the ground in an upward direction. In the world above us, though, the very opposite is true. The roots grow above, while the tree's trunk, branches, leaves, and fruits grow below in this world. What we call reality in this world is actually a reflection, a mirror image, and a result of what occurs above. Okay. This is so fundamental if you're going to get the book of Exodus right and why all of those details are included, because that is the blueprint. That's the blueprint of Messiah. It's the blueprint of the universe. It's the blueprint of the human body. It's the blueprint of reality. Okay. And again, as I said last week, if I lay out the set of blueprints, well, the blueprints are what? They're flat, right? Nothing is completely flat. Yet, what do they really represent? A much deeper, bigger reality. But see how they correspond. The plans versus the building you're in. Okay? That's above and below. The tabernacle system, as it's described in the book of Exodus, is you looking at the blueprints of reality. Okay? Now, the person designated by God to oversee the tabernacle's construction was a man whom we've recently met. Remember his name? Bezalel, a name that literally means in Hebrew, in the shadow of God, or better yet, in the fractal of God. Okay. The Talmud in Tractate Berachot 55a explains that Bezalel was able and knew how to construct the tabernacle because he understood the Hebrew letters so well that he understood how God himself used letters to create the world. So think back to Genesis. How does Hashem, How does he create reality? He speaks, right? He speaks with his words. And he said, let there be, and there was. It is letters and words that are the actual constructive ingredients to reality. Bezalel is one who knew how to do this. He knew and understood the creative powers of the Hebrew letters and the Hebrew words and the Hebrew alphabet. And so he was in the shadow of God. And that's how he was able to construct the tabernacle below. This Talmudic tradition supports the notion that the building of the tabernacle and the dynamics of creation, that they are intrinsically connected. Okay, important again, that the tabernacle and creation are intrinsically connected. We've, I think, in previous Torah Tuesday classes in different years, have looked at verbal tallies and so forth, and I've hinted at it even this session around. But there is a correlation between creation and the tabernacle system. And we're going to explore that some more this evening. The sages consider the tabernacle to be a microcosm or a fractal of creation. That Bezalel was operating in the shadow or the fractal of God alludes to the fact that the tabernacle that he built was a shadow. It was a fractal. It was a mirror image of a higher reality. The two levels of lower and higher reality are sometimes referred by the terms microcosm and macrocosm. For instance, every detail of the tabernacle, that would be the microcosm, reflects all of creation and the higher spiritual world. That's the macrocosm. Indeed, all of the tabernacle's materials, the colors, the shapes, the measurements, these all contain deep truths. These are blueprints, remember? So if you've got a flat blueprint and you get parallel lines with perpendicular lines going through them, you know, hey, in 3D land, that's stairs going to a different floor. The colors, the shapes, the measurements, the fabrics, those are all those kinds of details on God's blueprint of reality. And they also give us deep truths about the Messiah, about Yeshua. And so they have profound correspondences, not only with the world above, but also, as I have said, with the human body and the human soul as well. So we now return once again to the concept of the tabernacle, symbolizing all of reality. So that's one of the mindsets you got to have when you're in the book of Exodus reading all of these things, that when you're reading about the tabernacle, you are really reading the story of reality. The tabernacle and its services teach us that although our world, that is the world below, manifests the effects of what is taking place in the world above, that the relationship is not just one-sided. We here below also affect what takes place above through our thoughts, our speech, and our action. This bilateral influence is fundamental to a Hebraic worldview or a Jewish understanding of reality. So the services in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple, all the way up to our historic liturgies today, teach us that reality is a two-way street. It's really one of the most important and powerful aspects of liturgy, is that it is a constant reminder that reality is a two-way street, that we are profoundly affected by forces far greater than ourselves, by energies beyond our immediate understanding, and yet at the same time we also have the ability, and dare say the responsibility to affect change not only in our world, but in the world above. We do this not only during our formal worship, but we do it all through the day, all of our lives, through our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And when we do this, we shape our present and our future. We become co-creators with God, if you will. And so one of the powerful concepts to remember about creation, remember, we're created in the image of God. He uses words to create the world. We also use words to create worlds. We create them all the time. Okay? We just are careless. We're so careless we don't give a thought. But think about how much you create. How many worlds you either build or destroy with your words, with your thoughts, with your actions. Bezalel was the craftsman because he understood how to work these and he understood the nuances. Jewish tradition teaches us that through our actions we become partners with God in creation. So this implies that creation, in one hand, is not a finished product. It's a work in progress. And we have a major role in determining its development. And this is something Yeshua clearly taught. This is behind Yeshua's mandate of the kingdom of heaven, that it is at hand, that it is ready for us to seize and start living it out. That is behind this mandate of the kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. Seize it. Start living it. Start doing it. When we repent, when we turn, when we live out the kingdom, we actually change reality as we know it, both below and above. So as we come to the end of the book of Shemot, the book of Names, the book of Exodus, this is the most intrinsic understanding that I want you to have of the text. This is it. The tabernacle is the meeting place between humanity and God, between His will and our will. It is the convergence of the two-way street and the intersection of above and below. And you can see the powerful incarnational themes embedded in that. At a remez level, at a deeper level, at a level that's much more personal for you, the tabernacle is really your story. It is the place in our own personal lives where we struggle to resolve this paradox of the kingdom, of the reality of above and below and bringing them into unity. When we learn to make God's will our will, that struggle, that's the tabernacle. This is what the tabernacle is for us. It is in Messiah, bending our will to His will so that we change reality as we know it because we are causing heaven and earth to kiss. That's the tabernacle experience. And so you really have to, as hard as it is, remove yourself from the text and thinking it's just literally building plans to build this temporary outdoor structure in the wilderness. On a Peshat level, sure, of course that's what it was. But you're reading it now at the next layer of the onion. And it's your story. And so it's about how does God and humanity meet? How does above and below interact and intersect? How does our will become His will? How does all of this become a beautiful, blessed unity? And when we do this, omniscience and divine providence dovetail with human free will, and the world above and the world below truly unite. And this is what Yeshua is speaking of when he speaks about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That it's all here. All the ingredients are here. He, being at that time, when he was among us, was the tabernacle, the mikdash, right? And the mishkan, the holy dwelling place of God, where heaven and earth find their portal. And he's saying, I'm bringing all of this. I'm the portal that connects above and below the reality. That's the tabernacle experience. Okay, so let's try to apply a little bit of this. The Messiah and the priestly garments. We already talked about this. We had a whole class of this. But I want to review it, because if I keep saying it, it's eventually going to sink in. And even if it's in 6 months when you're sitting at the lovely church of your choice on Sunday morning and your pastor or your minister reads a portion from Exodus, something's going to floor you. Something's going to knock you off your socks and say, ah, yeah, that's it. I finally got it. Okay? So just keep storing all of this away. Exodus 39, verse 1. Moreover, from the blue and the purple and the scarlet material. Remember, we talked about the significance of those colors. They made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments, which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So I'm just going to wrap up some loose ends. I want to review and tie all of this again together. So in previous classes of Exodus, we've learned how the priestly vestments symbolize or foreshadowed the Messiah's priesthood. And so I want to quickly highlight some of the key concepts from that. Since it's mentioned once again in this week's Parashat, Pekudei, we're going to review it for ourselves. The priestly garments allude to the priestly stature of Messiah. As review, what is one of the titles that the Bible itself gives to the high priest that your English translators never let you hear? Remember it? Sometimes comes across as the anointed priest, but it's literally the HaMashiach Kohen, the Messiah priest, letting us know that everything that's going to be discussed about the priest is really telling us about the Messiah, because the priest was the messianic figure. The blue, the purple, the scarlet, the gold, these all pointed to different aspects of the Messiah, his work, his ministry, his personality, his character. Many of the colors we talked about related not only to his purity, but to the process of purification and his royalty. The linen also pointed towards his purity. The ephod, that was the means by which the anointed priest would bear the names of Israel upon his shoulders. Remember that diagram we had up on the board, and the priest had it there? They were engraved on the two onyx stones. This was the shadow of the Messiah carrying our names on his shoulders when he carried his cross. The ephod and the breast piece of decision. Remember, yeah, the priest had to make a decision. He had the names on his breastplate, and the letters would combine, and it would reveal to him the decision to make. The breast piece of decision worn by the anointed priest provided the oracle through which God would speak to Israel. Messiah, the premier prophet and priest of God through whom the word of God speaks. Each of the names of the 12 tribes set on the stones of the breast piece remind us of the names of the children of God that are carried over the heart of Messiah. It's part of why the priest had that outfit, and one of the places the names were over his heart. Because when he went into the Holy of Holies, which was the below action of the above action of going into the very throne room of God, what was the priest, the Messiah, the mediator, carrying with him? The names of the people, you and me. The blue robe of the anointed priest alludes to the thread of blue upon the corners of the garments, the tzitzit, reminding us that the Messiah has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Yochanan picks up on that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. The crown of pure gold on which were written the words, "Holy to the Lord," teach us that Messiah was set apart as holy to God and has been given the name and the authority that is above every other name. Adam to Moses. Here we're going to see the connection of the tabernacle system to creation. That in many ways, what's going on with the tabernacle system is when Adam and Eve fell, it was actually a collapse. It was a collapse of dimensions, if you will. Okay? And the event at Sinai was designed to be its tikkun, its correction, its repair. Golden calf kind of put a wrench in that plan. And so the tabernacle system was introduced. Ultimately, the tabernacle system should have never been introduced because everyone around Mount Sinai should have become a tabernacle, a temple, and a priest. But because of the golden calf, then it becomes centralized. And so the tabernacle system represents a return to Eden, a return to the garden, the theme of paradise restored. Exodus 40, verse 2. On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Now, I'll probably address it a little bit, but the Hebrew calendar has two first months, right? And for us in liturgical congregations, that's really not a problem. We have two first months too, right? We got January and we got Advent. Well, you've got in the Hebrew calendar, you've got Tishrei, the seventh month, that's the civil new year, and you've got Nisan, which is the first of the festival and the ceremonial. Okay, both can technically be called the first of the month. If you got 12 months and you fold them in on themselves, the first and the seventh are going to be, they're going to have a relationship. They're going to be Siamese twins. Okay? So when you read on the first day of the first month, they're talking about Nisan or Tishrei? Yes. Yes. That's right. That is correct. That's a little bit later. On the first day of the first month, Moses assembles the tabernacle. There are some interesting correspondence here between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Genesis. We've talked about this before, that the tabernacle contains many Edenic, or Eden kind of motifs. The tabernacle, again, was to be this paradise restored, back to Eden, back to the garden. It was to be the place where God would once again walk and talk with his people. It would be where God dwelt with his creation, just as he did in the garden. So, for example, the entrances to the tabernacle are on the east side of the tabernacle. The way into the Holy of Holies is guarded by two cherubim embroidered on the veil, just as the way into the Garden of Eden, entering from the east, is guarded by two cherubim. In the temple of the future, a river flows from under the threshold of the temple, just as a river flowed out of Eden. The prophet Ezekiel considers precious stones like those in the tabernacle and the priestly vestments to also have a back to Eden association. At its most basic level, Eden represents creation as God intended it to be. In Eden, man and beast live in balance with nature. God and humanity enjoy fellowship. And the tabernacle represents God's attempt to restore humanity to Eden. There are further allusions to the first chapters of Genesis. For example, according to tradition, Rosh Hashanah, which is the first day of the seventh month, the month of Tishrei, is the anniversary of creation. The first day of the seventh month is the civil new year. Similarly, God tells Moses to erect the tabernacle on the first day of the first month, which in Exodus happens to be Nisan. Now, the first day of Nisan is the religious new year, as it were. The first chapter of Genesis tells us repeatedly that when God looked upon his work of creation, he saw that it was good, right? God saw that it was good, and God blessed them. This week's Torah portion offers very similar language in the building of the tabernacle. Exodus 39:42-43. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work that they had done, just as the Lord had commanded, this had they done. And so Moses blessed them. So it actually uses the same kind of phrase, blessed them. So Moses looks over the creation and blesses it, just as God looked over the creation and blessed it in Genesis 1. More connection of the tabernacle to creation. There's a verbal tally with the Hebrew word kalah, I believe I put that on your sheet. Kalah is used in the creation account. It's also used in this week's Torah portion. When God finished the work of creation, the Torah says this, Genesis 2, beginning in the first verse. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, Kalah, and all their host. By the seventh day, God, Kalah, completed his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. The Torah this week uses the same verb, Kalah, to describe Moses finishing the work of the tabernacle, Exodus 40, verse 33. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses, Kalah, finished the work. The Torah, by this verbal tally, is inviting us to make a connection between the completion of creation and the completion of the tabernacle. It's purposely using the same key word to help you draw the connection between the completion of creation and the completion of the tabernacle. This helps to explain some of the mystery of the tabernacle. When God created the earth, he did not make a tabernacle or a holy place on earth. Instead, the entire creation was holy, and his divine presence moved freely on earth and in the midst of humanity. Adam and Eve brought no sacrifices. They walked with God and enjoyed the intimacy of his presence. No need for a tabernacle or a holy place. By constructing the tabernacle, it was as if Moses was creating, and this would fit well because we now have science fiction on our side, a otherworldly kind of portal. Okay, it's kind of like those science fiction movies where the government has kind of built this strange place over there. When you go into it, you enter into a different reality and a different way of doing things. It's a vortex. Okay, the tabernacle was this vortex and a fallen creation. And then Moses and the children of Israel were attempting to recreate the state of the original creation within the confines of the tabernacle's walls. The inside of the tabernacle was, in some sense, the way it was supposed to be. Inside the tabernacle, the presence of God, the Shekinah, it resided. And humanity served inside the tabernacle just as Adam was to serve in the garden. The tabernacle was like a small, miniature, portable, traveling Garden of Eden. On a larger scale, the creation of the tabernacle parallels the creation of the world. Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem descends upon a new heaven and a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. New Jerusalem representing the tabernacle, the temple of the new creation. Out of the New Jerusalem flows the river of life, just as the river flowed out of Eden. On the banks of the river of life grows the tree of life, just as the tree of life grew in Eden. Again, notice that theme in your scriptures. The very beginning, there's a tree of life. And if you peek to the very end, there's a tree of life. A river flowing and the tree of life growing at the beginning. A river flowing and a tree of life at the end. The end is contained in the beginning, and the beginning is in the end. Okay? All restored. The tabernacle's Eden creation imagery alludes back to Genesis 1 through 3, but it also foreshadows the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation. The divine presence, Exodus 40, verse 2, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. There's a midrash that I think helps explain part of the theology behind the tabernacle and connecting the tabernacle with Eden. So I want to read to you from the Midrash Rabbah Bereshit. This is chapter 19, beginning in section 7. When God first placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he also placed himself, his presence, his Shekinah, in their midst, right? He walked with them. He talked with them in the cool of the day. So when he placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he placed his presence there with them. The sin of Adam and Eve forced God to withdraw that presence. And this is why Moses erects the tabernacle, to restore that presence back to the people, to bring back the ability for God to dwell with his creation. Heavenly incarnation theme, that God has this intense desire to dwell among his creation. So here's from the Midrash. When Adam sinned, the dwelling presence of God departed from the earth to the first level of heaven. When Cain sinned, he withdrew and ascended to the second level of heaven. When the generation of Enoch sinned, he ascended to the third. And when the generation of the flood sinned, to the fourth. With the generation of the Tower of Babel, to the fifth. With the Sodomites, to the sixth. With the Egyptian in the days of Abraham, to the seventh. But opposite these sinful generations, there arose seven righteous men, seven Zadikim. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi or Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moses. And they brought the divine presence down again to earth. Abraham brought the divine presence down from the seventh to the sixth, Isaac from the sixth to the fifth, Jacob from the fifth to the fourth, Levi from the fourth to the third, Kohath from the third to the second, Amram from the second to the first, while Moses brought him below into this world. Now, this is an intriguing teaching for several reasons. First, it recognizes that the presence of God is withdrawn on account of the sin of man, that the fall of Adam and Eve had consequences. Chief among them is the separation between God and his creation. Second, and this is very important, the Midrash recognizes that the righteous draw God's presence into this world, that a righteous man draws God's presence into this world, that sin drives God away, his presence away, not as punishment, just as it's, again, a simple rule of connectivity, that his presence isn't going to coexist with sin, that sin pushes the presence out, but that a righteous man pulls it back. It's fundamental teaching going on here. The teaching culminates with Moses in the Midrash, that he's the one who builds the tabernacle, and therefore he brings back the divine presence in the midst of humanity in this world. As the Torah says, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell in them. Exodus 25, verse 8. The notion of God's dwelling presence withdrawing in consecutive stages, I know you're thinking, oh, that's crazy stuff. It's biblical. If you know the prophets, you know it's biblical. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel sees a vision of God's presence leaving the temple in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 10, the prophet sees the glory of the Lord in the midst of his cherubim withdrawing from the temple and coming to rest at the threshold of the temple. Then the glory departs from the threshold and begins to move to the east gate. And the presence continually moves further and further away from the temple. In Ezekiel 11, the glory of the Lord, his presence, continues his departure, and he now is removed from Jerusalem. So he was in the inner sanctuary of the temple, moved to the outer courts, moved to the gate, moved to the city limits. Now he's outside of the city. Ezekiel's vision ends with the glory of the Lord, the presence of God, hovering over the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem and the temple, signifying that destruction is near and that God is no longer present among his people. And then 32 chapters later, Ezekiel is given a vision of the Messianic era with a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And in that vision, he sees the glory of the Lord enter the temple from the east just as it had left. Ezekiel's vision goes on to describe an Eden-like state in which a river pours forth from the temple, just like the river in Eden. In the days of the Exodus, the divine presence of God returned to dwell among men through the agency of Moses, their Redeemer, their Deliverer. And in that sense, Moses was restoring things to the state of Eden, to the state of the garden, where God and man shared intimacy, could share communion, that man could korban, be brought close, could draw near to God. And in some measure, Moses accomplished the reunion of God and man when the dwelling presence of God descended on the heights above Sinai and filled the tabernacle below on earth. It's a powerful scene in the Torah when the presence of God comes from Sinai and dwells within the tabernacle. Now, we use our formula that we've used throughout, that the last Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer, that the first Redeemer, Moses, is the prototype, the fractal, the shadow, the one that sets the scene and the pattern. Then we have a shadow in all of this. Messiah, like Moses, just as Moses was the one to finally usher the presence of God back to earth through the creation of the tabernacle, so too the Messiah, Yeshua, brought the dwelling presence back to earth in two respects, and will do so again in the future. In fact, at least three ways in which Yeshua returns God's presence to the world. First, Yeshua brought the presence of God to dwell among men in himself. Okay, this is John chapter 1 kind of stuff. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we saw His glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. So Yeshua brings the presence of God among us, back in humanity, in Himself, in His person. He's the vessel in which the divine presence resided. While he walked among us, he did so as a living temple, a holy place through which the glory of God dwelt. Second, Yeshua the Messiah ushered in the divine dwelling presence by bestowing the same anointing spirit that was upon him. He bestowed it to his disciples. He does this in John 20. When he is getting ready to depart from them, and he lays hands on them, and he breathes on them his Holy Spirit, and he gives to them the Spirit that was in him, he gives to his disciples. It also comes in the form of the Holy Spirit, which filled the temple, and the tongues of flames rested on the believers. The Spirit came as a partial fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision of the divine presence returning to the temple. But this temple is the temple of believers, the body of Messiah. And so just as God's presence dwelt within the Messiah, Yeshua, when he was among us, so too the presence of God now dwells within the disciples and the followers of Yeshua the Messiah. And so now the body of Messiah is the incarnation of God in this world. And so your flesh and your blood and my flesh and my blood, the body of Messiah, that's now the flesh and the blood of the incarnation, living and breathing in this world. That's why as the body of Messiah, we are to be busy about doing the things that the Messiah would be doing, right? Loving who he would love, having compassion on who he would have compassion on, being passionate about the things that he would be passionate about, not worrying about the things that he wouldn't worry about. Okay? We now are that presence in this world. And third, when the Messiah comes again, when he gathers the scattered children of God, he gathers them to Jerusalem, and he reestablishes the mountain of God as chief among the mountains. He will restore the ancient ruins, swing the eastern gates of the temple open wide, and he will manifest the presence of God so that the nations will stream to Zion. Then Ezekiel's vision will finally be fulfilled, and the work of the last Redeemer would have exceeded that of the first Redeemer. In that day, the cloud, that is, the divine presence, remember that connection, will again cover the sanctuary and will fill the dwelling place of the temple. Then the earth will return once again to paradise restored, and the way for the new Jerusalem will be prepared. Eight anointings this is kind of a little homework section for you. Exodus 40, verse 9, "Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy." So after setting up the tabernacle, Moses was to anoint it. And not just in a general way, right? He was to anoint its furnishings, its various elements, with sacred anointing oil. Exodus 30, beginning in verse 26. "The tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, and the menorah and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offerings, and all its utensils, and the laver and its stands were all consecrated through anointing with the oil." So says the text. "Aaron and his sons were also to be consecrated by anointing with oil." To consecrate means to make holy. And the anointing ceremony symbolizes a consecration by marking an object set apart for ritual use. The anointing oil with the sacred anointing oil is known as Shemen HaMashiach. Shemen HaMashiach. Literally, the oil of the Messiah. Now, wouldn't that be nice if they translated that for you in Exodus? When, just imagine you're reading Exodus for the very first time. And it says, "Moses, take the oil of the Messiah and smear it on these objects." Do you think you'd read the text a little differently? Remember several weeks back, we looked at the gospel reference when Yeshua was 12 years old and, you know, he had disappeared from his family and they finally found him in the temple and he said, "Did you not know that it was necessary that I be in the midst and among my father's, that I'm one of my father's things?" And I said he was actually identifying himself with the altar of incense, the burnt offerings, the utensils, the laver, the menorah, all of that, because he was basically saying, "Well, I'm a spoon. Where else would I be except the silverware drawer? I'm silverware." In other words, I'm the Messiah. I have been anointed with the oil of Messiah. So where else would I be except among all the other things, anointed with the oil of the Messiah? Okay. The anointing with this sacred oil, Shemen HaMashiach, is reminiscent of Jacob's anointing of the stone at Bethel. So again, you're reading Genesis for the very first time, and the text says, "And Jacob took out the oil of the Messiah and rubbed it on a stone at Bethel." Make a difference. The Hebrew word for anointing is mashach, same word where we derive the title Mashiach, Messiah, which literally means the anointed one. But this all provides us with a very good clue. It's a nice little thing for your toolbox when you're reading the scriptures for yourself. Again, when you're in your pew on Sunday morning and the text is being read. When you are looking in the Torah for information about the Messiah, always look at things that are anointed. Always look at things that are anointed. Each of them is in some way a symbol, a fractal, a shadow of the ultimate anointed one, because they actually all carry the name Messiah. Again, imagine if every time you read anointed, it literally says smeared with the oil of Messiah. Okay, so that's letting you know, literally, Messiah has been rubbed on that. So whenever you're looking for where's Messiah in the text, where's Yeshua in the text, a good place to start looking is, where's the anointed stuff? Where's the anointed stuff? Because anointed is Mashiach, is Messiah. Where's the anointed stuff? The anointed stuff is Messiah. So the Torah uses the word mashach, anoint, in one form or another, 8 times in Exodus chapter 40, verses 9 through 15. 8 times. Exodus 40, 9 through 15. Now, I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to point out where the word Messiah is written. 8 times. What's 8 a reference to? Nice review. It's 7 plus 1. 7 is not just related to perfection. 7 is related to completion and perfection in this world. 8 is the one for above. 7 plus 1. Okay? So, why 8 times in this text? And what's significant about those 8 times? So, just let me read the text, Exodus 49 through 15. Messiah is all over the place in this text. I've given you tools for 5 or 6 weeks on how to unpack this. So, it's good homework for you. It's good to see what you can do. Okay? Then you shall take the anointing oil, Shemen HaMashiach, and anoint, Mashach, the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint, Mashach, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint, Mashach, the laver and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. You shall put holy garments on Aaron, and anoint, Mashach, him, and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint Mashach them, even as you have anointed Mashach their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing, Mishkah, will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. So what you actually have there, to give you a little hint, is a description into the priesthood of Messiah, the priesthood above, and the tabernacle not made with hands, but also how it kind of manifests itself below, including in Yeshua's baptism. Picture of Messiah, Exodus 40, verse 33. Thus Moses finished the work. Just something really short and sweet here for you. In Exodus 40, Moses assembled the tabernacle. Each of these components relates to the Messiah. The sockets, the boards, the bars, the pillars of the tabernacle all correspond to the bones, the joints, the tendons, and the ligaments of Messiah. The coverings and the curtains and the veil correspond to his skin and to his flesh. The ark corresponds to his heart, the very throne of God. The tablets of the testimony within the ark correspond to the Torah that was written upon Messiah's heart. The table of bread speaks of him as the bread of life. The lamp on the menorah speaks of him as the light of the world. The incense on the altar illustrates his role as intercessor. The altar of burnt offerings alludes to his atoning sacrifice. The laver symbolizes the purification that comes by way of him. The living water, the source of our purification. So after telling us how Moses erected the tabernacle, the Torah simply says, thus Moses finished the work. It is finished. With his dying breath, Yeshua utters the words, it is finished. Filling the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. So at last, the tabernacle was finished. The work of God and everything that went into it had finally reached its goal. In the book of Hebrews, we learn that the tabernacle on earth was a copy and a shadow of the real dwelling place of God above. Its gold, its silver, its bronze glimmered bright in the sunlight. Its curtain and its veils flashed boldly. But still, it must have seemed small and insignificant next to towering Mount Sinai, over which God's glory had burned like fire and cloud. Would God really dwell in this tabernacle? I mean, really, on its Peshat level, it's just a fancy outdoor tent. Okay, that's really what it is. It's a mass unit. It's the mass unit of worship services. Okay, that's all it is. Would God really dwell in that? Would the glory that had encompassed Mount Sinai and split the rocks really be contained by the work of human hands? Wood and metals, skin and curtains? It seemed impossible that God would take up residence in such a place as that. Could this be the dwelling place of a living God? It was a question, no doubt, many people were asking. Will God really come down and dwell in this tent of curtain and skin? This question probably was vexing Moses as well. While still on Mount Sinai, remember, Moses had seen the real thing. Time and time again in Exodus, Moses is told what? Make a copy, a shadow of what you really saw. Create it like what I showed you. Moses saw the real thing. Okay, his face is glowing. Moses saw the real deal. So when compared with God's real eternal dwelling place, what was the little tabernacle of Israel floating around in the wilderness? In the temple or the tabernacle above, the sages say that angels continually immerse themselves in rivers of fire that flow from under the throne of God to purify themselves so that they can join their voices in chorus of praise. Compared with the heavenly glory, the tabernacle on earth must have seemed pale, very two-dimensional, and pathetic. Consider the following from the Midrash Rabbah. This is from Shemot Rabbah, chapter 35, beginning in the sixth section. This is what God said to Moses. See that you make the furnishings of the tabernacle after the pattern for them. Literally, after the fractal. That's quoting Exodus 25, verse 40. When God showed him the heavenly furnishings, what it really looked like, Moses objected, saying, King of the universe, am I a God that I should be able to make a dwelling place exactly like that one? God replied, make it after the pattern. In other words, make it a fractal. Make it a three-dimensional version of the four-dimensional one. Make it after the pattern in blue and purple and scarlet. They're letting you know that the reality above collapses into colors. Think about color therapy and all of that. Spiritual realities above collapsing into colors below. Powerful stuff written 2,500 years ago. Make it after the pattern in blue and purple and scarlet. Just as you have seen it here above, copy the pattern below. If you will make below a replica of that which is above, I will leave my heavenly assembly and cause my Shekinah, my presence, to dwell among you. And so when the tabernacle was finally assembled, the dwelling presence of God descended from the top Mount Sinai and filled the tabernacle. And God enters his dwelling place on earth. Very powerful incarnational shadow of the Messiah. Messiah is the tabernacle. His human body was only a copy and an earthly shadow of the eternal radiance of his exalted being as the Tzaddik and High Priest above. Yeshua, the human being, stripped of the eternal glory he shares with his Father since before the world began, must have seemed utterly insignificant in skin. One can imagine the dismay of the angelic hosts who witnessed the descent of Metatron, the High Priest of the Holy of Holies above, descends and takes on the frailties of a human being, born into the world wrapped in swaddling clothes. Nonetheless, that simple human body was the dwelling place of God on earth. When Messiah came, the dwelling presence of God utterly filled him, even as it had filled the tabernacle in the wilderness. As below, so above. Think of the tabernacle, blueprints, flat on paper, but then look at the 3D reality. It's also the vortex and the portal to enter into a different reality, where heaven and earth kiss, where our will becomes his will, where his love and his passion become our love and our passion, where his priorities become our priorities, where his presence comes back down, dwells among us, and is the light of the world. That's the tabernacle system. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.